Good morning, everybody. Good morning, one person. My name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm really glad that you decided to come and worship with us this morning. What we're doing this summer for our sermon series is we're going to take just a moment during each service to look at one article of our statement of faith. There are 10. And then from that, what we believe shapes and guides how we pray and how we respond to God, not just in prayer, but in worship. And so the sermon series is called Teach Us to Pray, but we're going to take just a couple minutes in each service to look at each statement of faith article and what we believe. So this week we're on Article 2, which is what we believe about the Bible, that it's a book not just written by men, but ultimately a book written by God. So here's a video of our statement of faith.
We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings. The complete revelation of His will for salvation and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises.
Our denomination put those videos together, and I think they did a great job just reading these articles, these confessions of what we believe. So what is the Bible? It's a book written by God through human authors, and we believe it, all of it. When we say that it was written by various human authors over the course of 1,500 years, that is true. But actually, behind all of those human authors is a single author, God, who wanted to make Himself known. It means that God uses the unique voices and situations of human authors and prophets to speak to us and to speak sufficiently so that we can know Him and we can know what He requires of us. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 say this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So then the question becomes, this is what the Bible says about itself, but can we trust that the Bible is reliable? Is what God said actually now conveyed to us thousands of years after it was written? Or, like some have postured, is it like a weird game of telephone where we know the original was like trustworthy, but like it's just gotten lost in translation and copying through the years and millennia? Well, here's the thing. God has not just inspired people to speak, but He's also preserved the word so that we can be pretty certain that what we have is what He said. But in our statement of faith, when we say that the Bible is without error in the original writings, we're not saying that now it's defunct or bad. We're saying that those original autographs were inerrant, but acknowledging along the way that there have been some typos and copying errors and possible grammar things that have entered over the years. But those errors are relatively small, and in fact, no major doctrine of the Scriptures is in any way up in the air. In fact, if you trace the lines, you can usually see where the error crept in and how it kind of came through. And because we have so many different documents that we can check. See, the Bible was painstakingly transcribed by scribes and copyists over the years because they felt like they were handling the actual words of God. Let me give you an example of this. Some of the best Old Testament manuscripts that we have are called the Masoretic Texts. And these texts date to about 9 AD, and they were carefully preserved by the Masoretes, who held themselves to the strictest copying standards that would willingly throw out an entire page of Scripture if they had even one typo on it, which back in that day was not just throwing off a ream of like copy paper. Like, that was incredibly costly to do, but they felt honor-bound to preserve the text as it was written. But some of you guys are like, oh, but 900 AD, that's like 1,000 years plus after these texts were written. How can we trust that they actually were preserved that way? Well, in the 1940s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Have you heard of those before? They're actually a collection of Jewish writings and texts that contain every one of the Old Testament books in scroll form except the book of Esther. That's for another day. But here's the kicker. When you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Masoretic texts, they're almost identical, showing that they've been carefully preserved and copied all the way through. Also, it means that we have every prophecy made about Jesus dating to at least 100 years before Jesus actually was born. So nothing was doctored or adjusted afterwards. We actually have copies before Jesus was born, including almost an entire section or scroll of Isaiah, which has so many incredible prophecies about Jesus. So at the end of the day, you can trust that the Bible that you have in your hand is God's word. Let me give you one other example from the New Testament. Here's a graphic for you showing how we handle ancient documents in antiquity, from when they were written or when they were alleged to be written to when the oldest particular manuscript that we have is found. And as you see up there on the screen, it's kind of small text, but there's writings from like Julius Caesar, Plato, Homer, and the Iliad and the Odyssey. And most of those, which we generally accept as being pretty decent copies of or pretty well preserved, that those people actually wrote them, are like 1,000 years from the date that they were written to the oldest surviving manuscript that we have. The number of manuscripts that we have, say, for instance, of Julius Caesar, is only 10. The largest one outside of the Bible is the Iliad by Homer, or the Iliad and the Odyssey, and there's 643 copies. But if you go to the New Testament, you'll see that there's actually 24,000 different manuscripts that we have, and the time span between the oldest one and when it was written is within 25 to 40 years. I say 25 to 40 because actually there's a copy of the Gospel of John, a fragment of the Gospel of John that dates even earlier to when this slide was put together in the late 70s. So the Bible is true and it has been reliably transmitted to us, but it is also helpful to us. See, sometimes in arguing for the truth of the Bible, we forget the reality that the Bible isn't just true, it's also good. It's helpful. It's practical. When we say that the Bible is the complete revelation of God's will, we don't mean that everything that could possibly be true is contained in the Bible, but everything that is sufficient for us to know God and be saved by Jesus. For example, the Bible won't help you at all change the brakes on your 2018 Subaru Forester, for instance. And yet, the Bible tells us enough about who God is and how we might be saved. When we say that the Bible is the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged, what we mean is that we are to be people of the book, that the Bible will not lead us astray in any of its teaching. It also means that our categories of knowledge must be judged by the plumb line of the scriptures, not the other way around. Practically speaking, it means that we as God's people must bring ourselves under the authority of God's word. God has spoken. He has revealed to us who he is. Therefore, whenever there's a contradiction between what I think and believe and what the Bible says, it is not the Bible that needs to change or adjust. It is me. And lest you think you're the only one that the Bible offends or disagrees with, every single person, every single culture, race is contradicted by the Bible in some point. But the good news is, as God's people, the people of the book, when that happens, it is not God and his word that needs to change, it is us. And in doing so, we find freedom. Therefore, the Bible is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Because of this, the Bible is to be central to us as his people. We obey it, we believe it, and we trust it as God's word and the ultimate highest authority that runs our lives and runs this church. So that's what we believe about the Bible. That is absolutely essential. Last week, we looked at what we believe about God as Trinity. This week, the Bible. These are foundational realities that shape and inform what we believe about other things. God, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken. I pray that you would get me out of the way and you would speak to every single person here listening exactly what we need to hear. God, would you encourage the faith in some? Would you maybe awaken faith in others. But God, may we leave from this place loving your word, and more than that, loving you more than anything else in the world. So God, would you speak through me or in spite of me, I pray. But speak. In Jesus' name, amen. C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19 the greatest poem or lyric ever written. Now, considering how often your pastors quote C.S. Lewis, that ought to at least pique your curiosity a little bit. Why would he call Psalm 19 the most or greatest poem ever written? It's because it's a song of praise to God, because God has made himself known. God has revealed himself to us and what he requires of us. And Psalm 19 is a response of praise in light of these realities. So I'm going to read it. And as I do, I want you to focus not just on the words, but on the imagery of what this poem connotates about God and revealing himself. So Psalm 19, to the choir master, a song of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Does God exist? How can we know that God exists? And if we can know that God exists, how can we know what's required of us? These are the fundamental questions of life, are they not? How did we get here? What's my life about? Is there purpose to the universe? And more specifically, is there purpose for my life and what it might contribute? Now, whether you claim to be a religious person or not, you are a person of faith. What I mean by that is that the answers to these big questions cannot be proven by mere scientific observation. They can be speculated on. We can come up with theories, but they cannot be known without taking certain presuppositions by faith. We must assume certain fundamental truths, not by hardened logic and science, but by faith. Whether that faith is placed in the eternality of matter and the whole world, and that everything around us can be explained by simply looking at the physical world, or whether that faith is placed in a God, like Psalm 19 explains, that God exists and he has made himself knowable. Every person is a person of faith. Now, for the note takers in our midst, here's where we're going this morning. God has made himself known in three ways. Number one, God has made himself known generally through nature. We see that in verses 1 to 6. Number two, God has made himself known specifically through his law, verses 7 to 9. And number three, God has made himself known most clearly through his Son, the Redeemer, verse 14. God has made himself known generally through nature. We look at the first six verses. Nature is telling us something about God, if you can listen. Creation itself is speaking to us. Are we hearing? And more specifically, the skies are telling us something about God. David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's something about the sky, isn't there, that makes us feel really small, that stirs our heart to worship a creator. Whether it's during the day, seeing the sun rise and break forth, or a sunset with all kinds of colors under the sun, or whether it's cloud formations that are just unique and fancy, or the crazy colors that appear before a huge thunderstorm. Or maybe we shift to the night sky and we see the countless number of stars, or we look through a telescope and see the planets orbiting the sun. Or maybe the northern lights come out and start dancing and they take our breath away. The skies are speaking to us about God. What are they saying? There is a creator. He is powerful. He is majestic. He is beautiful. The question then becomes, will we listen? Will we listen? See, the speaking is not with words. It's a different kind of voice. Look at verses 3 and 4. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The heavens are speaking with a powerful voice, but this voice isn't using words. And yet, we can understand what it's saying, at least in part. What are they saying? I can't tell you how many times I've quoted this psalm because there's something about the sky that takes my breath away. Or something about the night sky, and I feel very small. And I declare, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim the work of his hands. And not just the heavens in general, not just the skies, but we're also invited to consider the sun at the end of verse 4. The greatest light in the sky. The thing that was so majestic that many of the ancients were tempted to worship it. And yet David writes, it simply points us to the one who is bigger. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Have you ever seen the joy and anticipation of a groom on his wedding day? It's pretty cool to see. I happen to do a lot of weddings in my line of work, and one of my favorite moments is not just when the bride comes out and begins to walk down the aisle and all eyes are on her. Usually at that moment, I will sneak a glance to the left and I will see the groom and his face light up as he realizes, that's my bride. I go to a lot of track meets, especially in the sprints, when you see the anticipation of the runners and you hear the shot of the gun, and it's like they're fired out of a cannon and they run and start. The sun in its praise is described like a groom on his wedding day and an athlete running its course with joy. Each day it makes the same circuit, and yet every sunrise and every sunset is unique, isn't it? It's beautiful. It tells us something about our Creator God, his creativity and his beauty. You don't look at the glory of the sunrise and say, I saw it yesterday. Or anticipate a sunset and you're like, seen that before. No, each one elicits a unique wonder if we have eyes to see it. If we have ears to hear what these wordless words speak to us. What are they speaking? That we ought to know that there is a creator and that he makes beautiful things. And this creator who makes things of such exquisite beauty is worthy of our praise and he's worthy of our worship. But we don't always respond that way, do we? Sometimes we're tempted to even worship creation itself. You ever experienced that? Go to a national park sometime. There's people worshiping creation or something else in creation. See, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that that's actually the problem with humanity. That rather than worshiping and serving the Creator, we have shifted our gaze to the creation. Listen to what he says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So there's something plain and there's a suppression of the truth going on. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the problem that we find with the revelation that comes from nature, from creation, is that we see it and we largely ignore it. Rather than praising the creator of all of these incredible things, we worship the things. And then we wonder why they disappoint us. There's something about the sun that we not only see, but that pierces us, that hounds us. There is nothing hidden from its heat. Hold that thought, because we're going to come back around to it at the end. While God's general revelation is sufficient to tell us of his existence and to infer that we ought to praise him, it doesn't give us a lot to go on, does it? If God only revealed himself through creation, we would worship a creator, but there would be so many things about what he expects of us that are just a mystery. Have you ever had a boss who had expectations of you that you had no idea existed? Pretty miserable, isn't it? Or have you ever had a professor that had something on the test, or a teacher something on the test that you didn't cover in class at all? Like, it just popped up there and you're like, I had no idea I was supposed to know about that. It's not very fun, is it? Well, God is not like that with us. Like, we don't get to the end and be like, well, I didn't know that. Why? Because not only has God revealed himself in creation generally, he's revealed himself specifically through his law and his commands so that we know what he requires of us. Look at verses 7 and 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. These are all just synonyms talking about the same thing. And notice that David's heart of praise goes from the general things of creation to now the law. The good news for us is that God has made himself known. We can know what he's like. We know what his character is. We know what he requires of us. How do we know that? He's told us. And his law is good, and as we'll see here, as he praises him for it, it is the invitation to us into the good life. Let me show you this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And so we learn that God's commandments, they bring life. It is the good life, like a wilted plant springing back to life. So following God's commandments revives our vitality. So many people wrongly think that God's rules and God's commandments are meant to squelch our fun. No, there is gift to us. An invitation into life and vitality and reviving our sickened souls. The testimony of the Lord is sure, solid, making wise the simple. God's law helps us to develop wisdom or right living. It helps you to navigate decisions, especially the decisions that aren't specifically told us by a commandment. What should I do? Where should I live? Should I marry this person? Should I buy that house? Should I take that job? God's law helps shape and form us and develop a heart of wisdom. When we obey his testimony, it makes even simpletons like me and you seem wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The word right here implies a straight edge or a plumb line, something that you use to rightly orient things. When you embrace God's principles, they do that in your life and they bring joy to your life because you're living in light of its design. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's commandments help you to see things rightly, not in a distorted way. It's like turning the lights on in a room so that you don't step on the Legos that are there on the carpet or bash your shin on the coffee table. It gives you the right perspective and orientation of the room and on things. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now that's odd, isn't it? To describe the law as clean? What does that even mean? It means that it produces a life of purity, a righteous life, a life that doesn't leave its stain on others. And we see that it will endure forever. It matters how we live, not just for now, but for all eternity. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So they're right, they're true, they correspond with reality, but they also produce a well-lived life. That's what righteousness is. Or a life that cares about justice. If you truly want to live justly, then be shaped and formed by God's commandments and standards, not your own. Psalm 19 says in so many ways that God's law is inviting us into the good life. God offers us a path to live the way that life was meant to be lived. He invites us to take on his outlook, his perspective, to embrace the limitations he has placed on life and his good gifts. And in doing this, we live more freely. Way too many people think that the ethics of the scriptures are a moral straitjacket, as if God doesn't want us to have any more fun. We can kiss the good life goodbye when we get serious about our faith. This is probably the number one lie that college students believe if they grew up in the church, that I'm going to eventually be serious about my faith, but not until I've had a little fun first. Not until I live it up a little bit. How's that work? Not so good. Why? Because God's law is the good life. God gives these commandments, not willy-nilly, not so that he can just flex over us and say, "See, I told you so," but because he loves us. He cares about us, and he gives us the right structure and boundaries so that we flourish and thrive as his people. Like a fish that is only free so long as it stays within the confines of the lake, so human beings are more free when we embrace God's laws and limitations. A fish that jumps out onto the dock or onto the shore is not more free, but rather in bondage that leads to death. So when we think we're smarter than God, so when we think that we have the right boundaries and we get to determine good and evil for ourselves, does that ring any bells? We end up not in greater freedom, but rather greater bondage. The reality is so many of us are going to have to learn this the hard way because we so easily believe the lies of this world. We think that God is stingy. We think that God is no fun. But actually, the perspective of the scriptures tells us just the opposite. Otherwise, how could you sing such praises about God's law? It's no wonder David rightly values it. He considers God's law more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Pastor Mike said this in his Woven Psalms podcast. David compares the law to gold and honey, which were at the time the richest material and the sweetest taste. To read God's word is to shop at a jewelry store with unlimited credit and to enjoy the highest cuisine prepared by a superb chef. So my question then is, do you value God's law like that? Do you see it as an invitation to the good life? That which can revive your soul and make you wise and rejoice your heart and enlighten your eyes, because that's the offer made. But there's also an edge to the law, isn't it? A warning. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Just as nothing escapes the piercing heat of the sun in verse 6 of Psalm 19, so now there is nothing hidden from the gaze of the Lord and the clarity of his commandments. And verses 11 to 13. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: the sun pierces everywhere with its strong, clean ardor. Then at once in verse 7, he is talking of something else, which hardly seems to him something else because it is so like the all-piercing, all-detecting sunshine. As he has felt the sun, perhaps in the desert, searching him out in every nook of shade where he is attempted to hide from it, so he feels the law searching out all the hidden places of the soul. See, we intuitively know that there are things about our lives, even things that we're not fully conscious of, that offend the heart of God, that fall short of the standards he's laid out, that David describes as hidden faults and presumptuous sins, so that we, like him, cry out, let them not have dominion over me. Let these things not rule over me. See, as I hear David, the psalmist, rave about the law of God, I find myself simultaneously saying, yes, amen, it is good, so good. And on the other hand, uh-oh, I have not done that. I'm flawed and I have fallen short. See, the law is good news to us in that it allows us to know what God is like and what he requires of us. But it's also bad news to us because I haven't done it. I haven't kept it, and neither have you. And the problem here is not the law. We've already seen that it's good. The problem is me. The problem is you. The problem is us. So what do we do? How do we respond? Well, David concludes his psalm with a prayer that you've probably heard before, but in it we find the key. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a cry of surrender, a cry for mercy, a pleading for refuge, and a cry of worship. Oh Lord, my rock, my place of safety and salvation, and my redeemer. This leads us to our third and perhaps most important point. God has not just revealed himself generally through nature, nor specifically as lawgiver and judge. No, God has revealed himself even more clearly and beautifully as our Redeemer through his Son, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So God made himself known generally through nature, specifically through as lawgiver and judge, and most clearly as our Redeemer through his Son, Jesus. See, the way in which he comes is to deal graciously with our law-breaking as our Redeemer, our Savior, our Deliverer. See, Jesus came, and unlike us who made a mess of things, he lived a perfect life, the life that God requires, the life that fulfills the law. He took God at his word and believed that God was good and offers us the good life. And this reveals itself in his life of obedience and perfect moral perfection. And then the inexplicable happened. The perfect one, Jesus, the Son of God, substituted himself for the sinful ones. You, me. He who had never been tainted by sin, who knew that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and that the precepts of the Lord are true, rejoicing the heart, the one who lived and embodied that every day of his life, became sin for us. He took on our brokenness, our despair, our filth, and he paid the infinite debt that we owe. He bore the wrath of God in our place for our rebellion. And get this, not only did he bear our judgment, but now through faith in his name, he offers us his perfect life of obedience, his righteousness to be claimed as our own. that if we believe in him, if we trust in his finished work and the salvation that he offers, his righteous life is now credited to me as my sin is placed on him. We call that good news. What that means then is that when I stand before the judge one day and I'm judged, I get to claim Jesus' resume as my own. I'm judged on the basis of his performance, not my failure. That's really good news. Sign me up for that. Now, not only that, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again in victory over Satan, sin, and death, that if we trust in him, we are given his victory as well. So how does the psalmist conclude? The only proper way, by casting himself upon the mercy and the grace of God, he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, I mean, it's getting down into the inner man, even the thoughts and meditations of the heart, may they be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so we learn that we are to, in light of these things, cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, the mercy of his Redeemer who has a name, and his name is Jesus. So, how does this psalm now teach us to pray? In light of God's revelation, every time we look at the sky, we are to listen to what they say. Don't waste another sunrise or sunset without offering him the praise that is due his name. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so do we. And not with wordless words, but with songs and prayers of praise. When you look into the night sky that's filled with stars and it makes you feel small, remember that you are, but that God loves you. When you attend a wedding and look at the groom, know that creation itself has that kind of energy and joy over its creator. When you're tempted to worship and serve created things rather than the creator, remember that they are simply a means to a greater end. Enjoy them as a gift from your creator, not an end in themselves. When you need to grow in wisdom or discernment, pull out this book and meditate on it. When you're discouraged and unsure, allow God's word to revive your soul. When you see a beautiful piece of jewelry and wonder what it costs, remember that God's word is more valuable than that. When you add tea to your honey, remember that God's word ought to be sweeter than even honey. The next time someone hammers you for not meeting an expectation that you didn't know was there, remember that God is not like that. He is a God who speaks and reveals in nature, through his word, and through his Son. And now, through the Holy Spirit that his Son has sent us, we gain knowledge, insight, conviction, and power. I love Psalm 19. It's one of my favorites. It stirs my heart to worship the Creator. It helps me to see that nature itself is aiding me in my worship. And it helps me to praise the God who has made himself known. Do you know him? Maybe today is the day that you begin to know God, your creator, through the Redeemer he sent, whose name is Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it reveals to us who you are, along with the rest of creation. God, help us to pay attention and to join the chorus of praise. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.